death, crushed by death. And I mean, that's just great. And it goes right along with what we're going to be talking about today. We began a series, it's been a few weeks now since I was last able to preach on this, but it was based on a comment that someone made on 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the question that it raises is, what does it mean to proclaim the death of Christ? And the person commented on this occasion that he thought this meant that in our talking about the Lord's Supper as we partake of it, we should confine ourselves exclusively to the death of Christ and explicitly to not talking about the resurrection of Christ. And the moment I heard about that, I thought, well, that just something doesn't quite sound right about that. And I thought, well, you know, that might be worth considering. And so there are at least, I think, four lessons that we can look at to help us have, I think, a better understanding about what it means to proclaim the death of Christ. And I'm not going to go back and reinvent the wheel, but our first lesson certainly established the fact that the death of Christ, proclaiming the death of Christ, talking about the death of Christ, must include the resurrection. It explicitly cannot exclude the resurrection. And we do realize the Bible speaks accommodatively in this fashion. I mean, Paul himself in the letter of 1 Corinthians had said back in chapter 1 that he preached Christ crucified. And not only that, he then says in chapter 2 and verse 2 that the only thing he would know among the Corinthians was Christ, and by that he meant Christ crucified. Well, there's the death of Christ, separate and apart from the Lord, Lord's Supper, the resurrection. Boy, old habits are hard to break. And here we are this morning worshiping God. Okay. But why must it include the resurrection? Well, when we get to chapter 15, where Paul does talk about the resurrection, he says, of course, in verse 3, that he had delivered to them that which was of first importance. Well, we already know what his preaching was because he told us back in chapter 1 and 2, he's preaching a crucified Christ. So that's surely what he's going to say here, right? I had delivered to you what was of first importance, a crucified Christ. No, it is that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to various witnesses. And we noted at that occasion that there are four things that are mentioned, four verbs. Christ died, was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. But there are two of those that stand out as more important than the other two, because the burial of Christ is simply the proof of the death, and the appearance of Christ after his resurrection is the proof of the resurrection. And those two things, the fact that he died and he was raised, are the two that it is mentioned, are in keeping with Scripture. This is what Scripture said was going to happen. And Paul says that's the most important thing. In fact, that's the only thing, to put it in the terms he had used back in chapter 2. And so, yes, it must include the resurrection. If that was not clear enough, when we get down to verse 13, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. And verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Now, there's no two ways to take what Paul said. If Christ died but was not resurrected, that's worthless. It's empty, it's vain, and you are still in your sin. You hear what Paul's saying? For us to talk of the death only of Christ apart from resurrection, it is impossible. And so we have to understand that proclaiming the death of Christ includes the proclamation of the resurrection of Christ. It's just like when we talk about faith, true biblical trust in God, it includes within it repentance from sin and the desire to please God and do the things God's told us to do and stay away from the things God's told us to stay away from. But a lot of people want to take trust and treat it as something separate and apart from those things. You can't do that. And so this death of Christ, it's very interesting. But there are at least three reasons why, in addition just to this plain teaching of chapter 15, that we need to understand that the resurrection is part of the death that we are proclaiming here. That the death of Jesus was far different than any other death. On the outside, by all appearances, it's the same kind of death. Other people have died. How many thousands of people the Romans had executed as criminals? How many had been put on crosses and people paraded by and saw people that were crucified and they died? All under the power and at the hands of wicked people. And the book of Acts talks repeatedly about how the death of Christ was at the instigation of the enemies of Jesus and the wickedness either of the ruling authorities or at the instigation of the Jews. Now he also says, of course, in that first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, that it was also the eternal purpose of God to use the wickedness of these evil men in putting Jesus to death for God's own purposes. And the proof of that, that this is no ordinary death, is that God raised this one from the dead. And this judgment that he's a convict, a criminal, a blasphemer, that judgment has been overturned in a higher court. And God says, no, he is the one that is righteous, and the rest of you are unrighteous. And so the resurrection is a very important thing. And again, as I say, as we look through Scripture, there are at least three reasons why the death must include the resurrection of Christ. So we're going to talk in the remainder of our lesson this afternoon the first of these reasons, and that implies there will be two more lessons where we'll talk about the other two reasons that Scripture talks about. Now, we could do them all today if you want to stay here till Tuesday, but I think we probably don't want to do that. All right, so what is the reason why we're going to talk about today that the death includes the resurrection? Well, the death of Christ is the death of death. And that marks it itself as something that's quite different than any other death. Other deaths were just deaths. This death put to death all death. Now, you have to understand that with some nuance. You know, someone who doesn't believe a word of the Bible says, oh, yeah, right. Ever since the Jesus died, no one's died, right? Yeah, people continue to die. We all expect to die if the Lord does not return in our lifetime. Pretty sure that's going to happen. So what do we mean when we say that Jesus' death is itself the death of death? Well, we'll begin in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And, of course, when Paul is penning this letter, it's his last letter that we know of, and he's on his, you know, death sentence. He does not expect to live much longer. And so there's no surprise why he talks so much about life in this book. For example, notice in the superscription, the salutation of the book here, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. You know, when you're talking about God, you have an infinite number of ways to describe God and to talk about things. So why does Paul choose to focus on the promise of life in Christ Jesus? Because facing the end of his life, that was a promise he was going to hold on to. And it may not have been so much for him as for someone like Timothy. How will Paul's death impact him? Well, he'll be dead. But for Paul, that's probably not going to be such a bad thing. But what about Timothy? What about the others that are left behind? Well, if we all remember, there is a promise of life in Christ Jesus, right? And so it's in that context we come and pick up in verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Again, from before the creation of the world, all of this was the eternal purpose. It was in the mind of God. It was his plan to save us. And now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that's how important the gospel is. That's how important it is to preach and teach others this gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants to continue to do that even in his death, in his imprisonment. He wants Timothy to continue to do that, whatever suffering is necessary to attain that. But in this process, he says, again, that this death of Christ is the means by which he abolishes death and brings life in immortality to light through the gospel. Another passage we can look at is Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer is keen to point out that Jesus became human, that the Creator Himself, Yahweh God, as we mentioned in the class, maybe I should have explained that passage in Isaiah 6. I said Jesus on His throne, Yahweh God, but you remember in the Gospel of John in chapter 12, when John cites that passage, he says that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's who he saw sitting on that throne, Yahweh God. And this Yahweh God has taken this form of a human being, which comes to have the name of Jesus. But he is God. And the whole first chapter has spelled out that this Jesus is the exact copy of whatever God is. He is God, completely and fully God. And there's one passage after another that is applied to him as the full deity that he is. And these passages are written of Yahweh God again and applied to Jesus. That's who he is. But then there's one glaring problem. Because what we think we know about God and what we think we know about people don't seem to go together. Like the mortality that people experience. Can you kill God? Is death a part of the job description of God? Not normally we would think of it that way. And so you have this glaring theological problem. Well, you can quote all these fancy passages you want, but Jesus died. And that's all I need to know to tell me whether he is God or not. That would be the attitude of a lot of people. And so how do you explain that? How do you address that? So the Hebrew writer goes on to explain, and we'll pick up in verse 9, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, that is Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste or experience death for everyone. And so he was made for a little while lower than the angels. He took on this human form in a lower position, but we now see him crowned with glory and honor. And what is the reason for which he has been crowned with such glory? What is this great glorious thing that God has done? He suffered death. Wait a minute, isn't that a sign of weakness? Isn't that a sign of defeat? Isn't that a sign of non-godness? No, it is actually one of the greatest testimonies to just how glorious and great the God is that we serve. Not that you can kill him, but that he would allow himself to be killed. And a God who does that is either a complete lunatic, or he deeply loves you and is willing to do anything to save you from your own stupidity and your own sin. And that is exactly what the Hebrew writer is getting at here. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. That's a description of God right there. In bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And he quotes some more passages here, how Jesus would join in worship with his fellow human beings. And verse 13, I will put my trust in him. The Hebrew idiom here is, I will wait on the Lord. And it's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8. And, wait a minute. How's that apply to Jesus? That he lived his life by trust in God? Yeah, that's what the Hebrew writer's saying. Now again, how does that work? How can he be both God and have the capacity for trusting and living by trust the same way we do? I don't know. And the Bible nowhere tries to explain that. But I do know from what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 that the common human condition for every human being on the face of the planet is we walk by trust, not by sight. And if that is the human condition, and he came to be made like his fellow human beings in every regard, then he also had to walk by trust. And that's what he did. And he's the perfect example of trust because he never wavered in his trust. He never broke that trust. He was perfectly obedient, and therefore he was sinless. But sinlessness is not an essential attribute of humanity. You know, we're the ones that are really being subhuman because we mar the image of God in which we are created by our sin. So you could say in a way that Christ is the only truly human being that's ever lived. Fully, completely human without marring it by sin. But the real point of all this for our purposes here, we pick up in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's the plight of human beings, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so here we are as human beings enslaved to the fear of death because of the reality of death. What in the world can we do? Is there anything in this world that we seem more powerless to do anything about except death? Death is the one thing that is absolutely permanent. You know, the old saying, you know, death and taxes. Well, we could even do something about taxes a lot sooner than we could do something about death. And yet the arrogance of man, because how many times are you going to be reading the paper and you'll hear something about some technology Google is working on that's going to guarantee, you know, human immortality? You know, you talk about, it's the same old idolatry from millennia ago that we're going to put our trust in our own wisdom, our own accumulated power and technology and so on. And we'll create our own immortality. We do have power over death. Well, keep deluding yourself because we don't. We are utterly powerless. And so Christ came, however, that by his death, he would break the power of death. And so just as we sang one of the songs, and it's an echo of the quotation from Hosea, and it's quoted by Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where's your power, death? You don't have it anymore. You've been defeated. You're the last enemy, and you have been conquered. Christ's kingship is seen most clearly in the fact that he is king and reigns over death, not the other way around. And so in Acts chapter 2, we talked about that first gospel sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, as we begin that sermon, Acts chapter 2, picking up verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Well, that doesn't make him anything really special because there were prophets, there were other people who had worked miracles among the people. Maybe he's a man of God, but maybe not anything more than that. And this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Well, probably not too anything extraordinary about that. How many righteous people through the Bible have been put to death by wicked people? But notice verse 24, but God raised him up again. You put him to death, but God raised him. Putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now you could read putting an end to the agony of death to merely be put an end to Jesus' agony. But given what the rest of the Bible says, I think that broader understanding wasn't just the end of Jesus' death, it was the end of all death. Because it is his death that is the death of death itself. And this statement that it's impossible for him to be held in its power, that bleeds into kind of a corollary point here that goes along with that, that really that resurrection is itself life over death. That's the idea. It's not just life in spite of death or a reversal of death or something like that. It is the utter victory over death. And that's how the Bible constantly portrays this kind of resurrection. Now, let's not be confused, because there were people raised from the dead in the Old Testament. And there are people that Jesus raised from the dead. And there are people later on that the apostles raised from the dead. And presumably, all the Bible doesn't go out of its way to say this explicitly in so many words that, this person died again and so on. But that seems to be a plausible conclusion to draw, because of the point that is made about Jesus. He is the one who will not die again. He is the one who is alive forever. His resurrection, just like his death, is utterly unique. Jesus' death was not like any other death that has ever been experienced on the face of the planet. And his resurrection was unlike any other resurrection that had ever been experienced up to that point. Because that was merely the restoration back to life for a temporary time, whereas Jesus' resurrection, he in fact is the first fruits. He is the first one to come back from the dead, over whom death has no power any longer. And his breaking of that power of death is the guarantee that that power can be available to us in Christ as well. And therefore, we don't merely read the Bible and be encouraged by the fact he was resurrected, but to see in that the guarantee of our own resurrection. And that's what Paul's trying to get through to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And since we've been right here in Acts, let's just turn over to chapter 3, Acts chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. In a very similar sermon, Peter says, "You disown the holy and the righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you in his place," right? And we know how Barabbas was released in the place of Jesus. Here's a man who truly is a rebel against the empire. And that's the very thing Jesus is accused of, but he's not guilty of. And they're going to let that guy go, but they're going to put Jesus to death. But not only do you have all that irony going on, but you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we're witnesses. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Prince of Life? Well, this is the same word that's used, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, that Jesus is the beginning and end of faith, or the author and perfecter of faith. It is a word that either refers to a person who is in charge, who is a master, or the person who actually started the thing. The author, the originator, the founder. What would it mean for Jesus to be the originator of life, the founder of life, the creator of life? Well, as the creator, he did create life. But not just physical life, also our spiritual life. And just as Jesus, the creator in the beginning, created something out of nothing, he has created our life out of nothing, out of the nothingness of death. And that new life, that resurrection, is in fact the power over death. And so, at the very least, this phrase is saying that Jesus is the master of life. He is the one in charge, who has the power of life. And that is why death has no hold on him. Death can't even begin to touch him, because he is the master of life. Turn over to Romans chapter 6, and we'll see how Paul explores this aspect of the question. Romans chapter 6. And of course, this passage is the same place where Paul talks about being immersed into the death of Christ and into Christ himself. But we'll pick up in verse 8. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we trust that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him." And the implication, of course, is that Christ is master over death. For the death that he died to sin once for all, But the life that he lives to God. He will never die again. Death has no power to touch him. Death will not be master over him. And the only reason that death appeared to have even a temporary victory over Jesus is because it was permitted, it was allowed, for the very purpose to demonstrate that death has no power over him. So Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, notice how Jesus describes himself here to John. He says at the end of verse 17, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." Which we often misread that. Jesus was there at the beginning, he'll be there at the end. Well, yeah, but also everywhere in between. He's the first, the middle, and the last. That's the point. And so if you truly see God as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, then he must be the everything to you in the here and now. But the living one, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." And very clearly a statement, a claim that Jesus is the one that has the power over death. And in fact, wielded that power to put death to death, the last enemy to itself be conquered and put to death. Back in John chapter 11, when Jesus is going to resurrect Lazarus from the dead, he has a very interesting conversation here with Lazarus' sister. And so word comes to Martha, you know, "Hey, you know, here's Jesus." She goes out to meet him. And so Martha says in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And so clearly they trusted in him. They had confidence, faith in Jesus that he could have healed Lazarus and kept him from dying. And that would have certainly been a demonstration of power over death. Just like Jesus could demonstrate his power over death by never dying. But then there's always that nagging question. Well, is that really the reason why? Maybe he just had good genes or, you know, got lucky or something. But when he's actually dead and brings himself back from the dead, wow, I guess he really does have power over death, right? And so that's how this is going to work out. And so her own limited expectation and understanding, she says in verse 22, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Now, I don't know what she meant by that. I think she was trying to express she still had confidence in him. It was undiminished by the fact that he had been delayed and couldn't be there to help her brother when he was dying. And because it's pretty obvious when she said, "Well, let's go out to the tomb," that she isn't hopping up and down, "Oh, he's going to raise him from the dead. This is going to be great." She's like, "You open that thing up, it's going to stink." She does not expect Jesus is going to be raising him from the dead. Anytime soon anyway, right? Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And that's the kind of thing you'd say at a funeral. Try to show, you know, your comforting of the family. And Martha replied, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But notice what Jesus says then in verse 25. "I am the resurrection and the life." And of course, he's not talking here about a physical resurrection as much as he is the power to resurrect us spiritually. Just like Romans chapter 6 was talking about. Dying with Christ isn't a physical death as much as it is our spiritual dying. And being raised to walk in a new life is our spiritual resurrection. The same resurrection that Paul said in Philippians 3 he had not yet attained to. His own spiritual renewal and resurrection was ongoing. It was not yet completed. But if Jesus is the resurrection and the life, then what is true about this? He says, "He who trusts in me will live even if he dies." So yeah, physical death may still take place. That's nothing. Because I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the power over death. And he will have the true life in spite of even some temporary physical passing in this life. And that brings us to our last point, that our death is not really death. That's the perspective the Bible takes about this. And that's what Jesus is kind of getting at here. If you look at the next verse, everyone who lives and trusts in me will never die. Do you trust this? Can you believe that? Well, obviously people still dying physically, so I guess they didn't believe in Jesus. No, it's what really counts as death now. Well, if Jesus had not died and been resurrected, then our death would still really be something. It would still be the final say. It would still be the utter reality of our existence. That would be it. And again, we're utterly powerless to reverse it or do anything about it. But it is because Jesus' death was the death of death, and he holds the power over death and the power of life itself, that our deaths are not deaths anymore. We shouldn't even think of them that way. It's just a temporary condition of the physical body, just like Jesus. And just like Jesus, we too will be resurrected. And whether that takes 5 milliseconds, or 5,000 years, or 5 million years, what difference does it make? I suspect if any of us, God forbid, had a heart attack, and you know paramedics were called, and we tried resuscitating, and for a while there just wasn't anything happening, and maybe somebody pronounced, oh, they're dead. But someone kept going at it, and we got a heartbeat back, and they're breathing again. And oh, there doesn't seem to be any brain damage that's done. Wow, they died and they came back to life. Would we call that a resurrection? No. We were just resuscitated. It took 5 minutes. No big deal. Well, you know, within reason. not as big a deal if you died and that was all there ever was. And so it's just a temporary condition. And so the real question is, do we dwell more on our physical death, or are we more concerned about the spiritual life that we can have in Christ? And finally, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One last verse that Paul says something rather intriguing in this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We had noted, again, verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your trust is worthless. You're still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He doesn't call it death, he calls it sleep. But if they're not sleeping, if there is no resurrection, if Christ's death has not put to death death, guess what? They are dead in every full and complete and utter sense of the word. They have perished. And we have every reason to grieve because the whole point is pointless. This whole existence is pointless. And so thanks be to God that Jesus died, this unique death that he died. But the only way he died this unique death was he was raised. And he was raised never to die again. That we too can be raised never to die again. And so we'll think about that as we partake of the Lord's Supper this afternoon. I think we have one more song here, Resurrection.